continue the series. I promise you it's not a never-ending one, but Church Health Essentials, and we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. I think all of you, looking around, all of you know that, if you don't, you know now, Jody and I are moving next door to a smaller space. And the biggest room is going to continue to be occupied, of course, by my mother, and then her den area. So we're making decisions, Jody and I, about what to keep, what to give away, what can be sold, what goes down to the basement, you know, next door to be stored for later, that kind of thing. And we have not been ones who have depended on possessions for happiness in life, although I realize that in Western culture we do to some extent just by default. But that was really tested in Jody and I's life and my kids' lives as well in 1999, when many of you know we had a house fire that destroyed most of what we owned. We didn't try to replace everything, I can promise you that. We had been gifted with many wonderful pieces of antique furniture that were crammed into a two-bedroom apartment in Memphis, Tennessee, and then we spread them out in a broad rancher that we still live in, and it was enough. So my mother-in-law was incredibly gracious to us and generous to us. Most of that was either destroyed or had to be refinished, and we've not replaced everything. But this present move has shown us, maybe you can relate, that stuff accumulates. I mean, whatever you do, it accumulates, whether it was a needed purchase, and, you know, quote-unquote needed purchase, or things given that we gratefully received, we've got stuff. And I'll say most of it made either both of us or one or the other of us happy in the moment. And some of it still makes us happy, but it won't all fit next door. And so the nest has been empty for some time, so I can't blame the kids anymore. Although we still find things that were theirs, and I say, if you don't want it, I'm going to sell it. And they don't pick it up, so I'm selling it. And you know, that's fine. I do eBaying. But anyway, we don't have pets, so there's not a lot of pet stuff unless you count Jody's therapy frog. Bless her heart. She has a little frog in an aquarium that she loves. Thankfully, it's still alive as she's been gone for over a week now. And there's a bunch of stuff for the grandkids, but that doesn't count, right? You know, that's fine. That's all worthwhile. We want them to have fun when they come. Listen, money and possessions and the comfort or satisfaction or fun or sometimes status they bring, let's be real, it gives a sense of happiness. I choose that word carefully to put it as opposed to joy, which is more lasting and from the heart, but a sense of happiness. But we know it's only temporarily so. We need to be content with the fact that material things are only temporary in their source of happiness. And here's the thing, the emotional rush of that, of something new or something different, can be so strong that we just want to feel it again and again. And we begin looking for that next source of material comfort or satisfaction or status. And let's be honest again, we live in a world, and many of us in this room, I don't suspect all, but many of us have enough extra that we can go after that next thing that we want. It's like a drug addiction. It's not a drug addiction, and it's not really like a drug addiction, I realize, but it's similar in that you keep wanting that next fix of happiness. And God says, if this is what you love in life, money and what it can buy, like drugs, it will destroy your life. So this is an important message. Psalm 62:10, I read in my devotional, one of my devotions this week. And it says, if riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. It's the heart that's at issue in this passage of Scripture. Let's go to the text. In verse 5, to give some context, Paul writes to those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. He's referring to those who believe they could get more of the money that they were living for by becoming leaders in the church. This was corrupted thinking we looked at last week from self-seeking hearts. But Paul takes the two things that he mentioned in that last passage, godliness and gain, and says, well, there is an important link when you define godliness and gain properly. And that's what we come to in verse 6. But godliness, not using religion, but living in a way that pleases God and shows His character to others. Godliness, definition, what pleases God, shows His character to others. That actually is, Paul says, a means of great gain. Indeed, the best investment you can make in life is, or one of the best, is learning godliness. Back to chapter 4, verse 8, godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So joy, presently, the satisfaction of knowing and imaging God. That simply means, when I say imaging, I like that word because it goes back to Genesis. But it simply means being like God, showing Him in your character to others, being loving, patient, kind, so forth. But joy, the satisfaction of imaging God, blessing, reward from God one day to come. Godliness is profitable for all things, holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So Paul says godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, literally with contentment. And contentment, definition, is a state of satisfaction that results from being at peace with God and life's circumstances. And those circumstances can be ones you welcome or not welcome, but a state of satisfaction, being at peace with God, the gospel, believing in Jesus, vital to that, but so is believing in the sovereignty of God and that He works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. The word contentment was used by philosophers to describe a person who was unaffected, unflappable by external circumstances. They were steady. So for a Christian, it would be someone who would be able to say, I have what I need, or better, with God, I have what I need. I'm satisfied with the situation. We're not talking about just possessions now, but I'm satisfied with the situation God has ordained for me. When Paul says godliness actually is a means of great gain, godliness in life is not a guarantee of a comfortable life, certainly not a life of luxury. If God blesses with things to enjoy, He's done that in my life, in your life, I think as well. And if He's blessed us with things that make life easier, we thank Him. But we don't get the mistaken idea that godliness always means abundance of temporal blessings. There are probably some in this room who've had a hard time making ends meet. Maybe now, other parts of your life. Godliness for you in that time didn't mean abundance. Listen to Paul in Philippians chapter 4. This is a testimony of contentment. Philippians 4:11 through 13. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." People rip verse 13 out of context and think, well, I can do anything. No, he's talking about I can live in all sorts of circumstances. I can continue to minister in a faithful way in all circumstances. Why? Because I'm content. God is going, I believe, He's going to carry me and take care of me in the way He sees fit. So contentment means to be happy with what God has given you. Matthew 6:33, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Jesus is summarizing. We'll read that again at the end. He's summarizing discipleship there in the Sermon on the Mount. The Life Application Bible says this about Matthew 6:33. "Center your desires on God, seek first His kingdom, and be content with what God is doing in your life. All these things will be added to you." Well, the following verses give us three clear principles that encourage contentment. Number one, you can see on the outline, you can't take it with you. Verse 7. "For we have brought nothing into the world." I witnessed the birth of 5 children, and other than a tax deduction, they brought nothing of material value into the world. They cost us, you know, okay? We brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Tomb robbers, archaeologists find the wealth buried with pharaohs and kings untouched, if they're the first ones there. Job 1:21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb." You know the second half. "And naked I shall return there." This was Jesus' point in Matthew 6, verse 19 and 20. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." And of course, the context would lead you to understand it. It's the hoarding. It's the storing up for self. I mean, it's not saying don't have a bank account. It's not saying don't invest. I caught a glimpse of Brian Akers a minute ago, so I feel like I'm compelled to say that. I mean, he works with finances. But so there's wisdom in finances and wisdom in enabling you to be more generous because you've been wise with your finances. But yeah, if you're thinking of the love of money, don't store up treasures on earth. So number one, you can't take it with you. Number two, you can live without it. Verse 8, "If we have food and covering, if we have clothing and shelter, with these we shall be content." So food, clothing, shelter, really they're all that are needed to continue to exist, to continue to live on earth. And these truly are all, Paul is saying, a Christian needs to be content. I think that tells us that we should cling loosely to everything else. And I hope you never have a house fire, but that was one of the lessons Jody and I learned about ourselves, that we clung pretty loosely to everything else. Now, I told you I've got stuff. It comes back. But what I'm saying is, in the moment, there wasn't a lot of fretting. Sadness over pets, sure. I'm not trying to downplay what we went through, but attachment to material things, I'm thankful. Again, I hope you don't have to learn that way. So learn from verse 8. "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Cling loosely to all that we have above this. And since we cannot take lives life's luxuries into God's presence, we should be content, Paul is saying, as one writer put it, with life's necessities. We should keep from coveting more and more stuff. Maybe moving next door would cure you of that, you know, of coveting more and more stuff. Listen, it's not wrong to have things that make life easier. A car, the means to eat out, for example. It's not wrong to have things that make life more pleasurable, wholesome, entertainment or recreation. Verses 17 through 19 are going to encourage us who have extra to be generous and ready to share. What is wrong is to be discontent with what you have if you have food and shelter. Do you see that? If you're longing for more and you have that, and God sees discontent in your heart, that's wrong. That's sinful. Number one, you can't take it with you. You can live without it. Number three, you can't serve God and money. Verse 9. But those who want to get rich, those who are discontent without money and what money can buy, those who are, Scripture would say, those who are greedy for more. Not those who think it would be nice to have a little more money. Okay, I'm not talking about that. I think it would be easier with a little more. Now, we still need to learn contentment if that's us. But we're talking about those who live for it. Those who want, desire. That's preeminence, what I think about a lot. Those who want to get rich fall into... You know, no one plans to fall. You don't see it coming when something trips you up or your footing gives way. In this case, the fall is into dangerous spiritual territory. The verb here indicates that this fall is not a one-time event, but a continued occurrence. Those who want to get rich are falling into temptation and a snare. So it's discontent. Greedy people, compulsive people, they're always wanting more, and they will be falling into temptation and a snare. Temptation, we understand that. It's something that looks attractive but encourages us to sin against God. A snare, something that traps us and leaves us helplessly vulnerable to what is bad for us, what will destroy us. So what is Paul talking about? There are wrong and destructive ways to get rich. He's going to talk about those who are rich. So obviously, riches is not the issue. It's the love. Remember that. It's the heart issue. There are wrong and destructive ways to get rich, which reveal a heart that is sinning against God. One would be making unwise and risky investments. In other words, kind of clamoring for that profit. Another wrong way would be breaking the law. Robbery, tax evasion, embezzlement. Some are tempted with that. Some fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires. Money and what it can buy opens the door to... Just one category would be dangerous pleasures in this world, whether it be drugs or sex or unlimited credit or gambling. By the way, sometimes every other commercial, it seems, is about sports gambling. Well, here it is. I'm old enough in Maryland to remember when the lottery came and the controversy there. Look how far we've come. The latest foolish and harmful desire is to lay down money on what athletes are going to do. And celebrities are advertising, make a $5 bet and get $200 in free bets. And there are those who will try it out and fall into temptation and snare. These desires are harmful. Foolish and harmful desires is where we are in verse 9. These desires are harmful because they have destructive consequences. I have a relative who is doing well now, thankfully, and is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But earlier in life, he had a successful career, and he began to play the slots. They were available to him. He lost everything he had. He was destitute. Someone who had a good career path. There are credit card abusers who can't resist the possibility of having the things and the lifestyle that they really can't afford. And I'm going to tell you what I told my five kids, and I'll tell my grandchildren if I have the chance. If you can't pay a monthly credit card bill, stop using it. There's something called a debit card. Use that instead so that you're not going beyond your means. These are foolish desires. Because instead of bringing gain, Paul is telling us, and I, your pastor, am telling you, they bring loss. And look at the conclusion, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. You know, it helps to, I used to say, play the tape forward. See where this action is going to lead you. I know we don't have tape anymore, but I still like the expression. Just put up with me. Okay, play the tape forward here. You have a love of money, ruin and destruction. The words here can refer to earthly adversity such as bankruptcy, poverty like my relative, prison, but they are often used in Scripture to speak of eternal judgment. By loving and pursuing money, many people never look for God and they pay eternally. Paul is saying, money is not the answer to your problems. And we're talking about love of money being the real sin here. But he's saying money is not the answer to your problems. It leads love of money to a fall. And here he makes that clear, verse 10. For the love of money, before he was saying the desire or the want, the love of money, the heart issue, that I'm putting that above other things that might be important to me in life. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Now, we need to notice that it's not the money itself. This verse is easily misquoted and is misquoted. Money itself is not evil since it is a gift of God. One cross-reference, Deuteronomy 8:18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you the power to make wealth. So he's not giving us something that in and of itself is sinful. We hear the phrase money corrupts or power corrupts, but I say no, it is the love of money, it is the love of power that corrupts. And notice also it is a root of all sorts of evil, not the only root. So love of power is a root of evil. Love of pleasure is a root of evil. Holding on to bitterness is a root of all sorts of evil. And then notice the phrase, all sorts of evil, like weeds that go in all directions, but sharing a common root. By the way, I need help with my mom's flower bed. I've tried to keep it up over the years when she's been unable to. She did a much better job than me, but every year, I love springtime, I do, but I don't like weeds, and, you know, I can cover them up, but they come back. I can pull them up. I can use some safe chemicals, we'll say, but that doesn't do it either. So if you've got a clue as to how to get rid of persistent weeds, but that's the picture here, all sorts of evil, like weeds that go in all directions, and you really can't get to the root. But they share a common root. The love of money is like that. It caused Achan to take and hide riches devoted to destruction. And you may know what happened to Israel in the next battle. It caused the rich young ruler to turn away from Christ. What a sad passage. The love of money. It caused Judas to betray Jesus. It was one of the ways that he was a sinful man before God. Caused Ananias and Sapphira to tell lies. People will lie, cheat, steal, betray, kill for money. Greed leads to marriage problems, extended family problems, business partnership breakups, loss of friendship. And I have a personal dislike of when families fall apart after a loved one dies. You've seen it happen. And worst of all, here in the text, people will turn from following God to pursue it. Some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Love of money hurts our relationship with God. It leads people to turn from the teaching of the church contained in the Scripture. Love of money hurts our lives. It leads to unrest, dissatisfaction, envy, etc. The word pierced here in verse 10 emphasizes the pain that love of money will bring to a person's life. And some, it seems to me from this passage, one application, some who are in church will show their true unsaved state by wandering from the faith to pursue wealth. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." So, implications. A real heart question is, where are you looking for fulfillment and satisfaction in life? I'm going to date myself again. Is it in the catalogs? We don't search that. I don't search that way anymore either. Is it online? Is it Amazon? Is it wherever you do your shopping? Where do you look for fulfillment and satisfaction? Those who pursue godliness find peace with God, spiritual joy, assurance of salvation, the conviction that all things work together for good to those who love God, etc., etc. These possessions bring lasting joy and far outweigh the temporary happiness of money and what money can buy. You can't even remember what you got for Christmas, some of them. It gave you joy for a temporary time, didn't it? What is really condemned in this passage is the yearning for material riches. Now, stop thinking about what you got for Christmas. I shouldn't have said that. I know you are. Stop it. Okay, let's go on to the next thing. What's really condemned in this passage is the yearning for material riches. Riches, as if they could satisfy the soul instead of looking to God to satisfy the soul. As if they could do more for you than what God offers to you in Christ. Now, when you hear it that way, it seems foolish. And it is. It flies in the face of God's word to us as well. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. And I've been quoting from this passage. I'd like to read it in its entirety. Matthew 6, verse 24 and following. "You cannot serve God and wealth." Verse 25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? It's not that we should do nothing. That's not the point. It's that they're doing what they were meant to do. Do what you're meant to do. Seek first the kingdom of God. He's going to get to that in verse 33. "And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat? or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father, and Gentiles there would be those who do not know the Lord. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The false teachers in Ephesus, where Timothy is, where Paul is writing to him, loved money and used God to pursue money. The teaching here leads us to love God and be content with what He provides. A church health essential is contentment. Now, I need to say a word about a false doctrine sadly taught in the name of Christ all over our nation and all over the world. It's the prosperity gospel or prosperity theology. And it's a belief among some, and enough to where it's being spread widely. It's a belief that financial blessing and physical well-being are always the will of God for them. And that faith, positive speech, and donations to religious causes will increase one's material wealth. This prosperity gospel, the reason I'm talking about it, flies in the face of our passage. It's also known as a health and wealth gospel, or you'll hear word of faith movement. It's a perversion of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a perversion of the gospel. Stephen Hunt rightly explains that in the forefront is the doctrine of assurance of divine physical health and prosperity through faith. This means that health and wealth are the automatic divine right of all Bible-believing Christians and may be procreated by faith as part of the package of salvation, since the atonement of Christ includes not just the removal of sin, but also the removal of sickness and poverty. Well, this teaching is false. Don't take that little snippet out of context and think Pastor John is promoting that. I'm saying it and giving Stephen Hunt's explanation of it to say that it's false. Its teachers, and I don't mind naming a few, Creflo Dollar, T.D. Jakes, Guillermo Maldonado, Joel Osteen, Paula White, and many others, use Scripture, but not sound Bible study. There's no prosperity gospel taught here, ever. Pastor Matt, you hear me? He nodded. He knows that. The gospel we preach and that we remember by partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning is that Christ died for sinners, among whom you and I are sinners. And whoever repents of sin, whoever believes in Him, His person, His work, His death, His resurrection, will have eternal life. Listen, health and wealth are not eternal. Physical health. And they are certainly not the promised blessing of the gospel. Contentment, not prosperity, is a church health essential. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for stating this clearly for us in a place we know where we are tempted, where we can easily get off track. We admit that to You and forgive us for being materialistic, if that, wherever You find that in our hearts. And I pray that we would be honest with You this morning. And as we come to Your table, that we would realize that the important thing is Your kingdom. The important thing is the truth of the gospel. If we have means, help us to be generous to that end, I pray. And Father, I pray for any here who are under the allurement of wealth because their heart longs for it. Father, would you graciously bring them to Christ and show them something eternally and far better. It's in Jesus' name we pray.